You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
And so, again, I want to address that at the outset, because that's the pattern we're trying to interrupt. That's the very pattern we're trying to interrupt with this series. And so we're going to stay at the gospel. I don't know why, some would think, man, why are we doing this? Why are we stopping what we're doing? I don't know how far you think we're actually going to get away from the gospel. If you've been here for very long at all, there's a strong gospel gravity by God's great grace, and we're going to continue there. But Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, he would say, guard the good deposit that I've entrusted to you. And there's a sense in which he brought them the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then with that came instructions then about how this walks out in life, in day-to-day life, in things like marriage, in things like parenting. And he referred to that whole thing as the good deposit, that there is the gospel of Jesus Christ and its implications for the lives of the people committed to it. And so, in part, I'm saying this for me, because again, I take some responsibility. Looking back, just speaking down to sermon series or sermons specifically about particular topics and particular issues that we wrestle with. I take part of that responsibility, but we want to break that pattern. The gospel has things to say about this. And when you consider, looking back on our series on origins, when you consider God's created order, and you consider his redemptive plan that he's been working out since Genesis chapter 3, and arguably since before the foundations of the world, you will see the importance and the value then of family in that rolling out. Do you not? Didn't we see it in our study of the first 11 chapters of Genesis? And so us stopping and doing this is not a threat to the gospel. It is in an attempt to break a rhythm and walk the gospel out in a particular area of our lives, and particular for Valley Life, one that is urgent and pressing with the number of children that we have here. So hopefully you see that. And so I want you to see that this series, I'm thinking in my office, I'm not just thinking about parents. I am thinking about grandparents. I am thinking about those who want to have kids, but they're struggling, and maybe they've had a miscarriage and they don't have kids. I'm thinking about those who are single that maybe aren't even going to get married, or maybe it's so off the... Look, this is good repetition. This is good stuff for us to be wrestling with regardless of what particular season you are in. And it's my hope to be there. So I hope that answers some of the questions. But I think that as a church, to be healthy, to walk out the gospel, not just proclaim it, to walk it out, causes us and leads us to a place where we need to address some things. And maybe we can do that better than we have in the past. And so again, I take some of the responsibility there, but I want you to see the perspective. Zoom out a little bit. Get out of this little picture of your immediate and what's around you and what you face day in and day out. Get out of that for a second. Let's break that pattern and let's look. What is God doing? What is he doing? What is he calling me to? And what does the gospel have to say about these things? And it will be good for us. Okay, is that fair? Okay, I wanted to bring some answer to some of what I have heard, and I don't want there to be these questions. I want to try to address them as they pop up. Okay, so let's get to the subject at hand. That was all free, not in my notes. Let's get to the subject at hand. Okay, this is week two. So let me do this. As parents and grandparents, we are often, if not constantly, burdened for our kids or grandkids for one reason or another. Can I get amen? Are you there? Parents, grandparents? Okay. One way or another, that you're burdened for them, if not constantly burdened for them. It's not just you. Take solace. You are not the only one with the spiritual gift of worry. Okay? We're burdened by our kids and our grandkids. Now, while we do need to guard ourselves from debilitating worry, and so Matthew 6 comes to mind, where Jesus gives this command, and I'll emphasize command, so this is interesting, gives a command: do not be anxious about tomorrow, For tomorrow will be anxious for itself. And I love this. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So you can think about that saying that we have, that's don't borrow trouble. It's like, don't you have enough? Like, you got enough trouble for today. Why would you look to tomorrow or next week and borrow some of that and just sort of add it in? Like, don't you have enough today? So we need to be spiritually guarded against this kind of debilitating anxiety or worry. And why? And this is why. Because it exposes in us a lack of trust in Jehovah Jireh. So Jehovah being God, the Lord Yahweh, Jireh being our provider. So it exposes in us a lack of trust in the Lord Yahweh, our provider. Because we start to just manage those things and work those things ourselves. And in so doing, in that sort of eddy, if you will, that cycle of worry and anxiety, it exposes that we actually don't trust our provider, Jireh. Jehovah Jireh. So God is both the creator and sustainer. We saw this in our study of origins. So Colossians 1 says this, He is the image of the invisible God, speaking of Jesus, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. Man, that's a loaded passage. And look at this. And He is before all things, and in Him all things what? Hold together. So He is not just the creator of all things. Like once He was done with all of that, He sort of stepped back. He's the creator of those things, but He is also the sustainer of them. That He continues that cultivation. He doesn't just create it, He cultivates it and He continues. So creator and sustainer. So the Matthew 6 anxiety or worry exposes our lack of trust in the creator and sustainer, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord Yahweh, our provider. Now, so as to not be misunderstood, anxiety is not monolithic. It's not uniform. It has many forms. So to be clear, the anxiety in Matthew 6, and I wrestled with this, and you're going to have to track with me. So everybody pay attention, because I'm not satisfied with where I landed in the language to communicate this. So you got to hang with me. So I put it in quotes because it's the best I got. I'm not comfortable with it yet. But let me say this. So the anxiety in Matthew 6 is of a willful kind. And I struggle. I'm trying to find a better word than willful. So I just threw it in quotes because this is what I'm trying to communicate. By virtue of the fact that Jesus commanded us to stop it, it leads me to say the anxiety in Matthew 6 is of a, in a sense, controllable kind. You tracking with me? Because you can't stop something you don't have control over. So in a sense, it's a willful kind. Now, those of you more theologically astute, you're going, okay, yeah, but Romans 7, you got Romans 6. Okay, so there's a sense in which there's a battle waging in me, the flesh and the spirit, and some things I want to do that I don't do, and so it's not willful in a sense. It's not me who does it, is the language of Paul. It is sin in me. So I get that. That's why it's willful. I'm not comfortable, but I want to distinguish the Matthew 6 anxiety from really a broad and real issue for us as broken, fallen people. So what I'm talking about is not anxiety disorders. I'm not talking about clinical depression. I'm not talking about these things. I don't think Jesus is in Matthew 6. And so I want to make sure that we don't just lump it all into one box, because I don't want to hear somebody who struggles with clinical depression to hear me say, stop it. That's a disservice. So, we're talking about a particular kind of anxiety in Matthew 6, and one that seems, again, I'm going to use little quotations, that seems willful. It seems like there's something happening where we're turning to sin. And it's a sinful anxiety. It's not a broken body. It's not brokenness that's working itself out physiologically and emotionally. It's willful. It's a disobedience and a distrust. And it's controllable. That's what we're... Okay, is that fair? Are you guys tracking with me again? I fought this and trying to figure out how's the best way to sort of make this... to distinguish the two. And so hopefully that's my best attempt at this point. So we do need to guard ourselves against the Matthew 6 anxiety. Otherwise, it's kind of an unfair command. So that's what I'm talking about. So what I want to... Okay, so that said, Scripture also says in Galatians chapter 6 that we're to bear one another's burdens. Okay, so I'm trying to get at something. I find that the Matthew 6 anxiety tends to be all about me. Okay, walk this out. Even if I'm worried about my kids, the Matthew 6 anxiety still, even though I can say, no, I'm worried about my kids, I think I can still trace that worry and find that it's actually mitigating something in me. A fear that I have. And I'm worried because I'm afraid. My kids are heading off to college. I don't know if they're ready or they're getting ready to do this. Or, man, they got the... And it's mitigating something in me. It's about me. It's not really about my kids, though it can disguise itself as about my kids. But I don't think it is. I think it is about me. Galatians 6 is different. It's concerned about others and the burdens that they have. And wanting out of love and compassion to come and to help them lift them. So we did that moments ago as we prayed for Rick and his church down in Eugene, recognizing a burden of another. Valley Life, and particularly Tanner and his family, are serving well this morning, saying, okay, last minute, but I'll preach. So Tanner goes down, lifting a burden, making Rick's week lighter than it was shaping up to be. Recognizing a burden, saying, I'll take care of it, and lifting. So you see the difference? So this is what I want us to do, is we think about the burdens that we have for our kids and grandkids. I want us to sort of move past the weeds of worry, the things that are just like, you know, we're freaking out about, we're worried about, and Jesus would say, man, don't be anxious about those things. So as we think about the burdens, I want to get past sort of the superficial, because our prayer requests and community groups oftentimes tend to be these weeds. The weeds that really, it's just our worry working itself out in a sort of godly language of, I need you to pray for this. When maybe the group should look, rather than pray for you, okay, this isn't in my notes, so this is scary. Rather than pray for you, maybe they should say, you know what, maybe you shouldn't be anxious about tomorrow. We're not going to pray for that. Does that sound scary? It seems a little scary. But it also seems a little right. Okay, so I want to get past some of the worry. And once we sort of remove the Matthew 6, then look at the Galatians 6. And go, oh, these are my burdens for my kids. I see them now. This feels heavy. And this feels for them. And I want to help them. Okay. I hope that little journey through the weeds was helpful for you. But I think just identifying burdens in our day and age, sometimes it's hard to get to the real burdens because there's so many other things that clutter it. So I want to make that I want to distinguish between worry, the stuff we need to sort of stop and get past, and really see the burdens. What really are our kids carrying that we're burdened for? So we're not talking about the obsessive, self-serving anxiety that can haunt us unnecessarily as parents. Maybe the prayer there is not for the particular items of worry, but for your own heart. What we are talking about is a godly concern on behalf of our children and grandchildren. I think it's similar to what Paul said when he said that he experienced the daily pressure of his anxiety for all the churches. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you remember that passage, he's identifying all these things he's had to endure as an apostle, and a lot of it is physical, shipwrecks and beatings and floggings and all of this stuff. And he says, and on top of that, I experienced the daily pressure of the anxiety for all the churches. Now, it could be that he's confessing here the kind of worry in Matthew 6. It could be that he's saying, man, and on top of that, I got this worry that's ridiculous, and I need to confess my worry. It could be. It very well could be. This could be a confession. In the thrust of 2 Corinthians 11, it doesn't feel like it. He's identifying suffering that seems legit and out of his control. So it doesn't seem like Matthew 6 to me. Seems more like Galatians 6, where he's seen all of these churches planted, and he sees these new pastors stepping up to lead churches and new believers getting saved, coming into the church, and new leaders being equipped and raised up. And he's just like, there's so many of them. And he's just like, oh man, there's a godly concern for their well-being. In the thrust of 2 Corinthians 11, I lean towards the latter, that it's burdened. And that burden led Paul to prayer. And we see in his epistles, in his letters to the churches, oftentimes he would pray, and there would be verses of prayer unpacked on their behalf. That's what I think. So that's what we're talking about. So this is what I want to do. We're going to take a minute, and we're going to, there's some cards that I put in the know, and you probably wonder, what on earth are these for? Okay, so there's a couple in the know, and so hopefully, if you didn't get a bulletin this morning, you can grab one from somebody else. We put a couple in each one. We're going to take about a minute and a half, 2 minutes, and I want you to think about, get through the weeds, the Matthew 6 weeds, get through those, press into the Galatians 6 burdens, and try to identify for your kids or your grandkids, and grandparents, recognize you have your adult children and your grandkids. So again, the scope is wider for you who've walked the planet longer. Okay, so take that into consideration. For those of you who are married but you don't have kids yet, would like to, what burdens are related to that longing? What burdens are related to where you are at in your marriage? If you're not married, and so you're not married, and so kids are like not even on the radar, what burdens are associated with that? Or maybe you're a kid, and you're like, I don't even have a box for any of these things you just said. If you're a kid, maybe you could think about and look and examine the burdens that your parents might be carrying, and do a and think through Galatians 6 on their behalf. What are they wrestling with? Where do I get past the weeds? And maybe if you're a kid, you can identify some of the burden. My point here is that this is not only applicable to parents. Okay, then we want to get past the weeds and just work down this list. What are some of the burdens around us? Maybe you don't have kids yourself, but your brother, your sister and his wife, her husband, they have kids. Man, they're really struggling in this area. Get through the weeds. What are they really struggling? What's the burden, the Galatians 6 burden? And write it down. And I just get those things down. If you've got multiple kids, just write their name and write, what's the burden? Like if you were to focus on one thing, what would it be? What's the burden? And write it down. So take a minute and a half and jot some burdens down and get them down on paper. We studied this book a few years back here at Valley Life, and for me personally, it was a blast. I loved it. It was a fun series for me. It is a perfect series for anyone with attention issues, because it moves. It moves. It's paced like a Jack Reacher film or a Jason Bourne film, or now I suppose you could add John Wick to the list, but it's paced like an action movie. It moves. It had that sort of action-packed feel to it. And Mark opens with this very succinct, punchy line, first line of the book. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He doesn't waste, I remember this struck me and strikes me to this day. He didn't waste any time. He wasn't going to tease it out who Jesus was or try to be sensitive to crowds that might not believe the way that he believes. He's just like, right at it. Doesn't hold any cards close to the vest, right out of the gate. This is what he says. This book is about Jesus, but more than that, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Holy One of God, but more than that, he's the Son of God. So anybody who had different convictions in regards to Jesus, maybe they believed, okay, they knew Jesus. I mean, they knew he was on the scene, so that wasn't hard. Maybe they even bought the whole Messiah thing, but the Son of God thing, like, so even if people had only partial convictions about Jesus that were similar, he's ruffling all the feathers, like right out of the gate. He says, no, let's just be clear. This is who the book is about. It's about Jesus, who is the Messiah, who is the Son of God. That's who we're going to be talking about and writing about. So again, just action-packed, right out of the gate. As soon as the credits are off the screen, man, there's a car chase and explosions, and it's awesome. Okay, so that's what he does. Everything is out on the table. Look, the first chapter includes the following. The announcement of Christ by John the Baptizer. Remember the voice calling out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. So it includes John the Baptizer announcing Christ. It includes Jesus' baptism by Christ and the voice from heaven, right? And the Spirit descends on him like a dove. It includes the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, the launch of his public ministry, the choosing of his 12 disciples, and the first several accounts of him casting out demons, healing the sick, and preaching the kingdom of God. All in chapter 1. In Matthew and Luke, two gospel accounts that follow a very similar narrative outline, they took the first 5 chapters to do what Mark did in 1. So it moves. I think that's why verse 35 stands out to me. So we're going to look at just a couple of verses towards the end of chapter 1, starting in verse 35. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he, speaking of Jesus, departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he what? Prayed. Desolate place in the wilderness in Mark is very similar to some imagery in the Old Testament, particularly the book of Exodus, where the wilderness is sort of synonymous, or maybe synonymous isn't the right word, imagery of renewal and covenant. So you have the Israelites out in the wilderness, and this is where God engages them and enters into a covenant with them. Here we see a similar imagery in Mark when he uses wilderness and desolate places, that same sort of entering, leaving sort of the crazy, the burdens, leaving that space, moving out into a desolate space, engaging with God and experiencing either covenant or renewal of covenant. And so you get that imagery, and that happens in Mark a few times. And so you feel that. So Jesus is sort of removing himself from the busy, and he prays. It is hard to press pause in the middle of a Jack Reacher film or Jason Bourne. It's like, you know, you got Jason Bourne, he's got this car chase that lasts like 45 minutes, and he's racing through downtown wherever. And somebody goes, man, I got to go to the bathroom. Can you pause it? And you're like, yeah. Or they get up and just presumptuously pause it themselves. Like the world revolves around them or something, kids. But you got this car. It's like just crashed off. This thing is flying down a set of stairs. There's the buildings exploding behind them, and it's just pause. It kills momentum. Verse 35 feels like that. If you look at and read chapter 1, it just, this thing and this thing, and then this happened, and then he's just moving from thing to thing to thing to thing to thing, and then verse 35, he slips out into a desolate place and prays. Feels like a pause. John announces him, baptizes him, the Spirit of God descends on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven is heard. You are my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Then the wilderness temptations, and he had victory over our enemy Satan in just a profound way. Then he's casting out demons, healing the sick in this sort of, man, he's got authority kind of way. Like these demons, they just respond like that. Like, who is this guy? I mean, it has that feel. It's just boom, 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 boom. on the scene, exploding on the scene, and people are blown away. If you look back at verse 22, it says that the people were astonished, which in the original language is actually a very strong word, meaning to be knocked out of one's senses. So we would say blown away, or we would say, man, that's a mind blow. They were almost literally, their minds blew up. Knocked out of their senses. By what? By what they were observing Jesus doing. Just blowing them away. And then it says in verse 28 that his fame spread everywhere. So you've got some serious momentum. And then verse 35. I think if you're honest, you can look at the Gospels, the Gospel accounts, particularly in Mark because it's so fast-paced. And you can look at Jesus' schedule and go, dude, that guy was busy. That guy was busy. To a degree that it almost makes me feel uncomfortable because we're so health conscious and stress conscious that there's so many blogs and books out there about how to balance and order your life. So, you know, you're healthy and you're just well balanced and just capable of that. Almost I read Jesus's life and I go, I don't know, man. So there's a tension there. I'm not comfortable with ordering it in such a way that I'm feeling just not exhausted and just really in my element all the time because I've managed everything, controlled everything. It's all disciplined and order. I don't know if I'm comfortable with that. So it sort of pushes on that a little bit. He was busy. Maybe that's why he had to get up. It was still dark. He was busy. In chapter 3, his own family couldn't get access to him. I mean, the demands of his schedule, like mom and dad couldn't see him, like he was busy. And amidst all the craziness, what does Jesus do? He pauses the John Wick film, the Jason Bourne movie, and he heads out to a desolate place and he prays. And he knew what he was there for. He knew what was ahead of him. And for him to get done what the Father wanted done, he needed to actually be with the Father. Let's think about parenting through this lens. And again, that's something we're going to do a lot in this series. We talked last week, the opening of the series, that there aren't actually a lot of specific passages in Scripture on parenting. And so, you know, where are we supposed to go in Scripture for the subject of parenting? And I argued last week that, well, anywhere. The gospel has much to say about parenting and informs and transforms our parenting. So we'll do a lot of this where we're looking at a text and go, okay, well, how does the meaning of this text apply to parenting particularly? So this is what I would say. Hebrews chapter 4 says that in Jesus we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us. So he's not so removed that he doesn't understand what it is that we engage with and what we encounter, what we endure, particularly in regards to temptation, but in regards really, by extension, to anything that we endure, that Jesus is able to sympathize. Jesus knew busy. Parents, do you know busy? You got busy? Sort of, you know, maybe you don't have busy figured out, but you got busy figured out. I got busy figured out. I just don't have busy figured out. You tracking with me there? Okay. My wife and I went from no kids to two kids. No kids to two kids. And we had prayed for children and for, I don't know, 4 or 5 years, we had tried to have kids. And it just was getting to the point where we were like, I don't know if this is in the cards. I don't know if God wants us to have kids. Maybe that's not the call. Maybe some other. So we got a dog. Okay. And what usually happens when you get a dog is you get pregnant. And so you take your mind off, you focus, okay, I guess we're not going to have kids. And then boom, you're pregnant and not with one, but two. And so I don't know one kid. I look at those who have their first kid and their life looks crazy too. So I'm not saying you don't know anything. It's like, ours is crazy, but I watch you guys running around like chickens with a haircut. It looks crazy too. So I don't know, one or two, bring it, I guess. But they were born 2 months early, and they're in the front row, and they hate this. And I'm sorry, girls, endure, okay? They were born 2 months early, and so spent 35 days in the NICU. My wife and I were living in a hotel room in Eugene for 2 months, and she would stay there during the day with the girls, and I would commute back to work, and that was the life. Sort of everything was flipped, and it was upside down. By the time I'm done with work, I'm driving back to Eugene. It's late. Want to go in and see the girls. We're back to the hotel room by midnight. It was a crazy season. Well, the time came to come home, and I'm just going to say, you should have seen the kitchen the first day we were home. I'm just saying. It was crazy. We completely underestimated how much help we were getting from the nursing staff in the NICU, because it was crazy when all of a sudden, you're it. And here's the decision I made. I figured I'd take them home by myself, that I'd be able to be okay with that. We were coming back into town. There was a women's event going on that had been planned for a long time, and my wife hadn't been in town for a couple months. I said, yeah, go. I can take the girls home. How hard can it be? Ha! Okay, Eugene's a long way away. And by the time we got to the driveway, they were both screaming, if I remember correctly. Not unlike they still do today, but... And so I'm wrestling them in the house, you know, the car carrier deals. We go into the house, and they're screaming, and I need to get them food. And we had accumulated so much frozen milk through those 2 months, and they were all in like 3-4 ounce bottles. I don't know how many we had, honey. We got pictures of it. Totes and totes and totes and totes of little mini bottles full of frozen milk. Like, and here's Dad. I'm cracking these things. I'm trying to thaw them out. I got screaming girls. These things need thawed out. I got milk everywhere, and bottles opened up and everywhere. And I get them fed and get them changed. It's just like, crazy. And you get this thought in your head that pretty soon they'll sleep through the night. And then they'll feed themselves and they'll get dressed themselves. And you think it's going to get easier when they get older. It just really does not. So now we have 5 kids and 2 foster kids, all of which have different demands and different schedules and different things that they need to be at, all of which are never at home. And they're always in a different place at seemingly the same time. It hasn't slowed down in 17 years. It's changed, hasn't slowed down in 17 years. Busy. I look back at that kitchen, I'm telling you, well, you know, we have days where the kitchen still looks like that, but I look back at that kitchen, I'm just like, you know, this is not a Jack Reacher film. This is like Michael Keaton's Mr. Mom. Like, I don't know, like, that's the movie I get to pause. That's my life, okay? Altogether different. Crazy. Parents, you are going to need to get with the Father if you want to see done in your children what the Father can do and what He wants done. You're going to need to get to the Father. You're going to need to press pause on the crazy. And you're going to need to get with the Father. Paul Tripp, in his book on parenting, says parenting really is all about praying without ceasing from before your children are born. So again, if you don't have kids, so from before your children are even born and long, long after they leave home. Grandparents, you there? People with adult children, you there? Like a praying stop when they left the house? The desperation, the worry, the burdens that stop when they left the house? Or do they multiply a bit? Could you tell me what the multiplier is? No, don't. You'll freak me out. Okay. What's the multiplier on that? I don't even know yet. Parenting is really all about praying. Just that sentence alone. Just parenting is all about praying. And that seems like to me, it seemed like to me, the next best step in the series. Last week we talked about just stopping and taking a deep breath. And what I wanted to accomplish in week one of the series was just to sort of calm the desperation a bit, to interrupt this cultural pattern, to interrupt this pattern, this dance between our desperation and the subsequent knee-jerk reaction to run to books, conferences, and blogs to fix it. And I just wanted to step into that space, interrupt that pattern, calm it a little bit, step back. That was it. Deep breath. That was the sermon title. A deep breath. Just pause. The goal was to stop, take a breath, and to acknowledge this. And here was the key point last week, that we do not have the power to do for our kids what we as believers want most for them. We can't do it. We can't fix it. So running around and trying to fix it is reckless. It's a spinning of the wheels because we can't fix it. And so to me, it seems right, after our deep breath, it seems right to step into the space and think about prayer. If we don't have the power to do in our kids what we want most for them, then we need to get with the one who does. It seems really, really simple. It's not, though. Right? Why am I so slow to pray? You guys there with me? I'm not by myself on that one, am I? It seems like worry and anxiety seem to trigger first. Somebody once said, worry is praying to yourself. Can't really argue with that. Worry is praying to yourself. It's looking to yourself for answers. It's trying to, and you're just running that cul-de-sac and floating that eddy just over and over. Thinking that. On Thursday mornings, a bunch of the pastors in this community get together at 8 a.m. and we pray every week. And so this week we were praying, and it just kind of moves. The prayer moves a little bit, and from topic to topic and theme, just wanting to let the Spirit lead where we're going. And Pastor Jeremy, a good friend of mine over at Crowfoot Baptist, I love that brother, he prayed something that just hit me, and I knew I was thinking about prayer for this weekend, and it just hit me, so I'm pretending to pray. You know, I got one eye closed, one eye open, and I text myself so I remember what it is that he said. And this is what he said. It had an impact on me. This is what he said. Father, I confess that doing feels more productive than praying. Ouch. Father, I confess that doing feels more productive than praying. Can you relate? The disciples could. Watch this. Look at verse 36. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. So Jesus out in a desolate place. They searched for him, and they found him, and they said to him, everyone is looking for you. That's kind of loaded. Like, nobody has ever said to me, everyone is looking for you, and that didn't mean, that wasn't a bad thing. Like, where have you been? Like, everybody's looking for you, right? So that's the weight it has. It's not like this casual, hey, everyone's just wondering where you are. It's like, come on, what are you doing? Haven't you seen what we've been doing the last couple of days? What are you doing out here? It's almost as if they're like going, Jesus, it is not happening here. It's happening over here. You're here. The ministry is there. It's as if they're doing that. And what is Jesus saying? No, boys. It's happening here. It's actually happening here. It walks out there, but it's happening here. And I love this pattern interrupt because Jesus does it too. The disciples, you know, all this stuff's going on. They're experiencing the Jack Reacher, Jason Bourne movie, and they're just loving, and they're acting like Jesus' PR managers, and they're his booking agent, trying to get his appearances and, you know, get the book done, the book tour plan, and get the appearances on Fallon and all this. Okay. It's really no different than our own desperation and how it walks out. Pretty convinced we know what Jesus should be doing right now. It's like, what does somebody say? What is that thing? I'm not bossy, I just know what you should be doing right now. Like, I love that. I'm not bossy, I just know what you should be doing. And that's kind of what the disciples are doing right here. And Jesus interrupts the pattern. Look what he says. Everyone's looking for you. And he said to them, let's go on to the next towns that I may preach there also. For that's why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and casting out demons. Their understanding of what Jesus was there for and Jesus' understanding of what he was there for were vastly different, weren't they? They're like, Jesus, it's not happening here, it's happening there. And he's saying, no, it's happening here. and you guys want all of this to happen, so pattern interrupt. Oh, let's go check out the next town. But then look at all the commotion, look at all the buzz, look what's happening. No, let's go to this town. And graciously, he interrupted their pattern. And what he was doing in the next towns is not all that different than what he was doing in these towns. So again, it's almost, I wonder if this isn't for the disciples. Stop it. Stop it. God said through the prophet Isaiah, my ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Look at what Jesus said in John 5. I'll put this on the screen. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. And the implication, I mean, we got to come back here. The implications for parenting on that verse alone are profound. This idea of, look, I don't do anything of my own accord. I only do what I see the Father doing. So as a parent, taking our cues from the Father, I don't make these decisions on my, I only do what I see the Father. Man, we got to come back to that. The implications for parenting are profound. Later in John 8, he says something similar. I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And then in verse 29, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So this is when he's down in the desolate places, no, it's happening here. Here is where I'm engaging with the will of the Father. And I'm seeing the things that he's doing. And then I'm over here going, what is that? Okay, I'm going to do what he did. But you got to be in this space. We got to be in this space. It's fantastic. So again, I think this is the right next step for us. Why does prayer seem to be such a struggle? I doubt there's a person in the room that says, oh, it's not for me. I pray a lot. I pray enough, actually. Is that you? It's not me. Why does it seem so hard? I think in part, theologically speaking, I think we're seeing the wrestle in origin. We're seeing the wrestle between Genesis 1 and 2. You were created in the image of God to have fellowship and communion with him. And so there's a longing to pray more. Like, can you relate to that? Like, do you want to pray more? Do you experience the longing to pray more? I think that's Genesis 1 and 2. You were created in the image of God to have fellowship with him. That longing is a Genesis 1 and 2 longing. The struggle is the Genesis 3. That praying is hard. And so I think that's part of the answer. I think another part of the answer is maybe we're just not desperate enough. Like, wait, you talked about desperation last week. Now you're going to say we're not desperate enough? Yeah, maybe. Yeah, maybe. In our younger, more formative years, we thought we could handle it, whatever it was. We thought we could handle it, and we'd just white knuckle and just get her done. And then we get older, and those of you again who've walked the planet longer than I've walked the planet, maybe exponentially so for you, from your seat. But maybe you can relate with, as I get older, I become more and more aware that I actually don't have it. I don't have it. That played out for me. When I was younger, I thought it was something. And I trusted my opinion, my wisdom, and my skill. And so I didn't need to be in the desolate places because I knew what I should be doing. I was like Peter. Like, hello, I got it. Everyone's looking for you. And man, 12 to 14 months leading up to my sabbatical last summer were difficult for me. God was doing some hard work, and I was in a place that I was either going to give in to despair and depression and be done, or I was going to pray. I was going to do differently. I spoke at a men's conference this weekend and spoke yesterday. And the subject that I was given was the subject of isolation as pertains to men, why men isolate. And so we talked about that. But one of the texts that I went to was David, and it got me thinking about this. And I'm going to take a little bit of a digression. And if you remember the incident with Bathsheba, you know that just prior to that, everybody was off at war. All the kings were off at war, and David stayed back in Jerusalem, isolated. So you can kind of see where we spent some time meditating on this. And so we're talking about why was he isolated? Why did he stay back? And so I recognize I'm speculating here, but we talked about why. What is it? David understood friendship. So in thinking through the lens of isolation, like he knew good relationship. He had a good friend in Jonathan. So why did he isolate? He understood the relationships and how they worked and the benefit and the joy and what they served. He understood those things he had with Jonathan. But by this time, Jonathan, you know what happened? Where Jonathan is at this point? He's dead. So is he hanging back because he's wrestling with grief? That he's holding himself back from relationships because relationships have hurt. He's experienced so much loss that now he's isolating because he doesn't want to go there again. Why? Because it hurt. Maybe. Or maybe he was starting to feel like he didn't have it. When he was younger and Goliath's out on the field, he's like, you guys listen to what this guy's saying? Why isn't anybody? You got it. Why didn't you? Somebody got it. I'll do it. And he runs out on the field, and God does an amazing thing. He conquers Goliath, and then you've got the song, Saul, killed his thousands, David his 10,000s. He got it. God was with him. He's getting it done. And we know after Bathsheba, after this incident, after this sin as a result of isolation and just sort of this removal, we know a couple of chapters later, Absalom, his own son, tries to take over the throne, and Ahithophel, a close advisor of his, betrays him. So I wonder if he isn't back in Jerusalem in part because he's feeling that things are shaky. When we're younger, I look back when we planted this church, and I look back and there was nothing to lose. There was nothing to lose. And so we just went for it. It was crazy. And then over time, this thing could go at any minute. And then there's this. Don't touch. Don't breathe. It feels shaky. And it could all of a sudden it feels like something can be lost. Parents? You're no kids. Yeah, let's have kids. Let's have 18. How hard could it be, right? Nothing to lose. Like, let's go for it. And then you have kids and you're like, whoa! Oh. We really could lose something here. And his name is... I wonder if he was starting to feel that with the kingdom. Something could be lost. And sin got a hold of his heart. And that's not pertaining to this morning, so we'll let that part go. But I felt that. Hanging on, and God's grace was able to step away for a season, and the work there is not done, and I don't expect the work there that began there will be done for the rest of my life. But about 2 years ago, I turned to a book, because that's what you do in desperation. You turn to books, right? And Timothy Keller's book on prayer, and the first line hit me. In the second half of my adult life. First line of the book. In the second half of my adult life, he writes, I discovered prayer. Period. I had to. Period. I remember that line hitting me. It felt like a ton of bricks, and I was initially both discouraged and encouraged because on the one hand, it sounded like it was going to take a long time, like the book wasn't going to fix it. Thought a quick read, fix it, nail it. So that was discouraging. But on the other hand, maybe it was supposed to take a long time. And maybe I wasn't as far behind as I thought. on the second half of my adult life. This is as far as we got first service. This sermon became a two-part sermon, so I guess we're going to spend 2 weeks on the subject of prayer, and we'll continue next week. But this is what I want to do. And I recognize there's some content we're skipping over this morning, so I'm going to have to modify what I was going to have you do, but that's fine. Maybe that's better. We're going to go back to those cards, and I'm going to give you 3 to 5 minutes. We're going to have some music playing quietly, and we're going to pray. And again, I didn't walk through some of the things I was going to specifically ask you to do, but we'll just let it go, and we're just going to pray. We've pushed past the weeds, we've identified some burdens, and we're just going to take them to the one who has it. Confessing that we don't, we're going to go to the one who does. I'm not going to put you in groups, and so those of you who are visiting, like freaking out, like I'm going to try to be sensitive here, but at the same time, we got to do this. We've got to be with the Father. Particularly as when it comes to our children and what we want most for them and in them, we need to go to the Father. So we're going to spend a few minutes just praying through that list you've already jotted down. Even if you don't have the words and you don't know exactly what you're praying for, just walk through what you have and take it to the Father. Again, we're interrupting the pattern of taking these to blogs and books and taking these things elsewhere. We're going to take them to the Father. I'm just going to articulate them. So take a couple of minutes. I know we're running a little late, Adrian. We may have to adjust a little bit this service, but let's just spend a couple of minutes doing that. I don't want to skip over that. I'll be back up in a minute to transition us into worship and communion. Take a couple of minutes. Father, we confess that we don't have it. And even when it comes to the discipline of prayer, this is something we can't just change our activity and just make prayer the different thing that we do. And the activity is more important than the encounter. God, we don't want it to be mere formality. We want it to be intimacy with you and sharing with you. And God, that is our Genesis 1 and 2 longing. And we confess the Genesis 3, the sinful, the dark heart that struggles, that pushes back, that tries to wage this war, as Paul puts it, in the members of our body, Romans chapter 7. So we recognize that and we confess that, and that makes us all the more needy, all the more helpless, all the more desperate for you. And so God, would you do this work in us for our kids as an extension? We would pray that we would know your will for them. And we would do what we see you doing. We can see what you're doing because we're spending time with you. And so God, we lift these needs up, and you know them all. You recite them all right now, right back to us on every card in the room. God, I just pray that you would work. I pray that you would challenge parents to think about what you would do, what you want, and what you would do, and what you are doing in these kids. God, we love them. We love them deeply, and we know that you love them more. So, God, would you do these things? We ask you in faith, and we ask in the name of Jesus. Everybody said, amen.